Good evening. Welcome back. Beautiful day. I think some may have decided to stay home because the weather is so nice. I can understand the sympathize with that, but of course, spiritual things take precedence. Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11, we just sang. And as we sang those songs, I appreciate Kai picking out the songs for this evening, and I thought he deserved a break. He's had some tough topics before to have to pick songs to go with. And so tonight I said, just the Bible, and boy, you got the whole songbook for that just about. But the psalm we just sang is a wonderful psalm, the part that we sang, because if you go back and read those words and ask yourself, do I believe everything this psalm says about the Word? If you do, then obviously you're going to study it. It's going to become a part of who you are. It's going to mold the way you think, and that's going to affect your life for the rest of your life. For example, in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Well, what if it doesn't convert a soul? The law of the Lord is still perfect. The problem is the soul didn't want to be converted. And on down through the line you go. So again, go home and read that and study and ask yourself, do I believe with all my heart everything this said? Because if I do, then it's going to be something that I'm going to treasure. And if I treasure it, I'm going to practice it. I mean, you can't say more to be desired than fine gold. Because most of the world chases after fine gold till they die. You can't take the gold with you, but you can sure take God's word with you. And so the question again we're asking tonight is, do you believe the Bible to be the inspired word of God, to be infallible, to be immutable, and to be eternal? You know, so yeah, I believe the Word of God. Well, do you believe all about that? Every word is inspired of God, and there's nothing wrong with any of it. And if you say yes, then it's because you've studied that question, or hopefully it's not because you didn't study it and you just blindly accept it. But I've studied this book my entire life, and I can tell you that it absolutely is what it claims to be. And all the accusations and all the attacks made of it are simply that, false accusations and false attacks. But to give you an illustration of America's attitude toward the Bible, a Gallup poll back in May the 3rd through the 7th, 2017, asked a number of questions, and is not as dreary as you might think. And a while back, I got a Gallup poll, and I answered one of these questions, and so I guess they're still updating this information. But it said that 24% of Americans believe the Bible is the, now watch this, literal Word of God. Do you think that? Somebody says, oh yeah, that's what I believe. Are you sure? When Jesus said, I'm the door, is that literal? When we're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in Revelation 20, is that literal? That's what the religious world is saying by this statement, but the Bible is not literal. It has much literalness in it. In fact, how do you interpret the Bible? You interpret every passage in the Bible literally, so long as that is logical and you can. But when Jesus said, I am the door, you know that he's not a door. He's a symbol. So that's a little misleading, and yet the poll I took didn't give me another option. So I couldn't say yes to literal, but I didn't want to say no to the other option. So the poll is flawed, is what I'm trying to get you to see. But then 26% believe the Bible is a collection of secular stories and secular history, just a book produced by men. 47%, though, believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, but that not all of it should be taken literally. Now, that's what I believe. 47% of Americans know what I know. And that's really the proper answer that you have here. And so 71% still believe the Bible is some kind of holy document, believing it is at least God-inspired, if not God's own words. So that kind of gives you an idea where America is mentally toward the Bible. I don't know if it's gotten worse since then, but that's probably a pretty good estimation. But again, here's the point. What if 100% of Americans thought the Bible was the Word of God, inspired, inspired, infallible, immutable, and eternal? Would that mean America is a Christian nation? Would that mean America is safe? And the answer is, not unless you practice what you believe. And so that's the other side of the story. But here's my point. Your view of the Bible determines how much you believe it and how much you follow it. And so if you respect and revere God's Word as you should, then it's going to make a difference in your life. That's kind of where we are tonight. So tonight's lesson takes another step from this morning, and that is we're going to look and see what the Bible says about itself. And this is not all-encompassing, but it simply gives us a good picture of what the Bible says about itself. So I want to take time and go through these different statements being made and see if we can get some value from that. First of all, the Bible calls itself the Word of God. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder of joint and spirit, joint and marrow, and is discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's called the Word of God. Now we say, well, I know that. That's what the Bible says. Well, stop and think about it. Suppose I wrote an article at the end of my article, my bulletin, I said, now this is the very Word of God. Would you be concerned? You should be, because now I'm claiming inspiration and I don't have that. But to show you how valuable that was, go back some time and just casually read through the book of Ezekiel, who was a prophet of God. And all of the prophets do this. But over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, God is telling Ezekiel that when you speak to Judah, when you warn them about what they're doing, you tell them this is the Word of God. And so over and over again, he says, the Word of God says this, the Word of God says that, and that's what the people are supposed to believe. But most of them do not accept it. So to me, when the Bible says this is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, look at it more seriously than just, well, that's one of the Bible phrases. Because it's telling us that God is the author of the book. Now, that puts us in a category of either I believe what we said about the Bible earlier, or I don't believe it at all. There's no in between. If it's the Word of God, then I need to listen to it. And if it is not the Word of God, then it's a fake. There's no in between. You can't say, well, it's pretty much the Word of God, or a little bit the Word of God, or for the most part the Word of God. It either is or it isn't. And so we need to understand that. Hebrews 10 and verse 7, which is a quotation from the Old Testament about Jesus Christ, where it says that he said, in the volume of the book, it is written, I have come to do your will, O God. Talking about the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, but it calls it the book, in the volume of the book. And there's the title of the Bible. It's the book. And so in God's mind, when God says something, it will come to pass. And so it's the book. It's the end of all discussion. Then often it's called the Scriptures. We quoted these this morning, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Or the Bereans were more noble in that they searched the Scriptures. Well, what does the word Scripture mean? Well, it means, comes from the Greek word graphē, which simply means writing. And so being writing, when it says the Scriptures, it would be the writing, much like the book. And again, here it says that testifies of Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it's profitable for all good works. Well, then we have the oracles of God, another more interesting statement. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 is one example of this. It says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them, that is to the Jewish nation, were committed the oracles of God. Well, now, why does it call it the oracles of God? That almost reminds me of Greek mythology, where you had Delphi and the oracle that was supposed to be there, where the people came and consulted the revelation of their God at that location. But Paul and other inspired writers using that terminology are simply telling us that it does mean speaking from a divine place and therefore a divine revelation. That's really all that means. It's an oracle of God. It's a divine revelation of God. Well, Hebrews 5:12, we mentioned this morning as well. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And then we see it again in 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So it's interesting how the Bible describes itself and why it uses different terminology. Acts 7:38, in the sermon of Stephen and that got him killed, in Acts 7, verse 38, he said, "This is he who's in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us." So again, he's talking about Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, but it calls it the living oracles. And so it's a living word, much like Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If a word is living, that means it has power inherent in the message. And so the only need then is to apply it to the individual. Well, that's some examples of what the Bible calls itself. But now we have some symbolic names of the Bible as well. Psalm chapter 119, it is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my pathway. Well, what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, ignorance and sin are darkness. If God's word is a lamp or a light to your feet or to your pathway, it illuminates the way you ought to go. The more you appreciate light, the darker it is around you. If you go out in the pitch black, I remember my grandfather's farm out in Evening Shade, Arkansas. They lived 3 miles out of town. You could go out there and there wasn't a light to be seen for miles and miles around. So you get to see pitch black. If they turned the porch light off, you could put your hand in front of your face on a night where there was no moon and you couldn't see your hand. So obviously you didn't just go walking out anywhere. And of course the problem was they also had an outhouse. So if you needed to use the outhouse in the middle of the night, you better take some light with you to light the pathway. And that's what makes you stop and think, boy, that sure is valuable, because you don't want to walk across something or step on a snake at night, something like that. So again, the darker it is, the more essential the light. And you stop and think, how many times do we exist as modern human beings in America where there's no light at all? Anybody sleep in total darkness? Nobody? Isn't that interesting? We have a night light. You know, the doctor told me after my surgery, be sure you have a night light. Well, I can't imagine why he said that. Oh, yeah, so I won't trip and fall. So again, that's valuable. And God says, my word is a light to your pathway. It's a lamp to your feet. Now, what about people who don't have that? Then they're walking in darkness. They don't know where they're going, and they can trip and fall spiritually and morally and not even know it. Isn't that something? And so the Bible has a lot to say about itself. And remember in Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul said that his mission was to bring people out of the power of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Where's the power of darkness, or where's the realm of darkness? It's the sinful world. How do you get out of that? By the illumination of God's word. And so you have to apply it to your heart. And 2 Peter 1:19 said, the gospel is like a lamp shining in a dark place. And so it is today. So that's one symbol of God's word. And a great sermon I've got is on the light. Stop and think about all the qualities that light has. Speed, revelation, illumination. And all those things are applied spiritually to the Bible, because what light is to the universe, God's word is to our souls. Another one is mirror. What do you do with a mirror? There's two purposes here. One is you look in a mirror to see yourself. And that's what James 1 is talking about. Look at that with me for just a moment. I know we're familiar with this passage, but let's stop and think about it a little bit more and just ask yourself if that's what you believe. He said in verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, if you look in a mirror, it's so you can see maybe if you've got a flaw that you need to fix. Maybe a hair is out of place. Maybe you didn't shave as close as you should men or women. Maybe your makeup's not exactly right. So you're trying to get information, but this says if you read the word or listen to the word and then ignore it and go your way, it's like somebody looking in a mirror and they just forget about it and go on. Didn't do them any good. look in the mirror and I see a piece of lettuce in my teeth. Well, that's, I like green teeth, so I'm just going to go on. See, it didn't do any good, did it? And so it is a thing that tells us about ourselves. But he says, verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, it's a mirror, but now it's called the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it. He is not a forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So it's a mirror that shows you something about yourself. But now when you go back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's a different kind of mirror. It's kind of like some of these fairy tales we hear about. When you look in a mirror and you don't see yourself, you see the wicked witch or you see some other being. Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So if you open the Bible up and you see an image of Jesus Christ, is it an image of his face and his eyes and his nose and his mouth and his ears and his skin tone? No, it's a picture of the moral qualities of Jesus Christ. And Jesus told the apostles, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So when you look in the face of Jesus Christ and God's Word, and you meditate upon it and you think about it and you try to understand why he believes and says what he does, the value of that is the more you do, the more it then becomes who you are. And so a mirror is both for showing you something about yourself, but even more importantly, it's to show you the true image of Jesus Christ with the hope that you'll become like that. And that's what a mirror is all about. And so it's a great figure of speech in the Bible. Then again, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23, verse 9, is not my word like a fire, says Jehovah? Well, now, I'm going to ask you this question. How many of you like fire? If you do, raise your hand. How many of you are afraid of fire? If you do, raise your hand. And the answer is yes to both of them if you're paying attention. For example, back in February when we had those sub-zero temperatures, Emily and I liked fire because we've got a fireplace and we turn that on and sit right by it and enjoy the heat. But then on the other hand, one time downstairs I was going to light the gas fire and you have to open up the vent and open it up and I take the little lighter and I light it and I turn the gas on. Well, one time this year I did that and before I could get the lighter to light, the lighter went out. And I went and clicked it again, and by the second time I did, there was plenty of gas in there, and it went whoosh. And I said, where'd the hair on my arm just go? And sometimes you get your eyebrows that way, too. So it's like, well, I like fire, but that stuff can be dangerous. How many of you ever burned yourself in a fire? It doesn't go away soon, does it? It's one of the most painful experiences, and it goes on and on and on. So when God says, my word is like a fire, does he mean the good kind or the bad kind? And the answer is depends on what you're doing. If it's God's word that lightens up your soul and sets your heart on fire, that's a good thing. And that's how we see it in the Bible. And that's how Jeremiah is using it. In Jeremiah 20 and verse 9, he said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah was tired of being hated. Criticized, called a traitor, said he is no faithful Jew. They tried to kill him. They tried to persecute him. They mistreated his family. They put him in a pit. And so Jeremiah says, okay, I've had it. I'm not preaching God's word anymore. I'm done. But he said, his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back, and I could not. That fire was a living thing in his soul, and he couldn't keep it in. It wasn't meant to be kept in the soul and not shared with the world, and so he had to speak it. Psalm 39 and verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. You see, inspired men were supposed to reveal exactly what God told them, and if they tried not to, then, of course, that was not a good thing. But then on the other side of the coin, look at Hebrews chapter 10, where it says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Count to the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, how can you insult the Spirit of grace? Well, you insult the Spirit of grace when you reject the word of the Spirit. And he says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those who reject the fire of God's word to save their soul and to purify their soul wind up getting burned with that same fire unto eternal condemnation. So it depends on what you mean. In the same passage of Jeremiah, he goes on to say, "Not only is my word like a fire," he said, "it's like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces." Well, sometimes the heart is described in the Bible as being hard and stony. How do you break up stone? With a good hammer. Ezekiel 3, 7 through 9, "The house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel is impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house." Well, God tells Ezekiel, "You've got some stubborn, hard-headed people, and I'm going to make your head harder than theirs." So they're literally going to butt heads. But Ezekiel, as God's prophet, was always going to win out. And stop and ask yourself, back in about 600 B.C., name somebody that rejected God's word back then. Don't know anybody. There's probably maybe one or two mentioned. But do you remember Ezekiel? Not only was he the survivor, he was also the word that continues to this day. And then, of course, we know about the parable of the sower. Luke 8:11, the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Now, seed by itself doesn't produce anything, does it? You put it in a package. How many of you saved seeds from last year's crop and you're going to use them later on this year? Anybody? I did that this year. Dylan did. It's kind of interesting to grow your own seed, harvest them, put them in a little envelope and say, "Let's see what they do next year." But they'll sit there dormant until you put them inside some moist, nutritious soil. And then they produce. Well, that moist, nutritious soil is your soul. The good and honest person who says, "Show me the truth and I'll believe it. Teach me the truth and I'll obey it." And it will always produce the same thing. Did you know that seed will always produce one thing and one thing only? And that is a Christian. And so the Bible is telling us that. So again, is this how you view the Bible? Is it a lamp that lightens your way every day? It gives you the moral answers to questions in life. It tells you how to be a good person, how to be a good neighbor, how to love God, and how to love your neighbor as yourself. Does it show you what you should do with your life and what's more important? When you're valuing things, is this more valuable than this? And if you do, then God's word is indeed a lamp to your life. Do you look in the word of God to see yourself? And I didn't mention this, but this reason right here, the mirror exposes people's moral character, and it's the one reason the world hates God's word, because they don't like what they see. When they see a rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted person who will not obey God, they hate that picture, so they say, "Let's destroy the mirror." Do you look in the mirror and say, "Well, I've got some work to do"? Or do you say, "I don't look at that because every time I do, it kind of hurts"? Is it a fire that warms your soul and makes you have to speak when you hear error being taught in the world around you? Is it a hammer that breaks in pieces false doctrine? Is it a seed that continues to prosper and bud and bring forth in your heart to the salvation of your soul and others? You see, what the Bible says about itself, as simple as it may seem on the surface, is still profound in every way. So that reminds me of something I read one time about the Bible, and I like it. It's not inspired, but it certainly is a good description. It said, "This book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened in judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. That's a good summary of the Bible. And ask yourself again, is that what I believe about the Bible? Well, before we close tonight, and I'm going to do a second part of this next Sunday night, Lord willing. But we're familiar with this, are we not? The book called the Bible. How do we handle it? Well, we learn we're to rightly divide or handle right the word of truth. Well, go back and look at it. Some people today think that you go by the Old Testament and the New, right? And I've been told many times, especially when I was a teenager in high school, they said, well, you guys just believe half the Bible. No, I believe all the Bible. My pat answer to them was, are you building an ark like Noah did? No. Well, then you don't believe the Bible either. You see, you can't misapply the Scripture. So, how do we look at it? It has eight divisions, and all of it pertains to the redemption of mankind. What we just read in that story is very true when you start analyzing the book. The first five books are law, which is the foundation, shows man is a sinner and therefore needs what? Salvation. And in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve sin, the solution to their sin is mentioned right off the bat. The next 12 books are history, which is a period of preparation of mankind for the coming one day of the Savior. 2 Samuel 7:12 and many other prophecies predict the coming of Jesus Christ. All the Jews in the nation were looking for the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, the woman at the well at Samaria said, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And others came to Jesus and said, are you the one that we are to look for, or do we seek another? So they're all looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what that's about. Contained in that is poetry, which is aspiration and shows the great need of humanity to be saved from their woes, their fears, their illnesses, their enemies. They need to be saved eternally. In Ecclesiastes 12, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The 17 books of prophecy, both major and minor, are all expecting a Savior to come. And so prophecies like Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6, a child shall be born of a virgin. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so you see how this all harmonizes together, and yet it's all pointing to the New Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, which is the manifestation of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament is looking forward to, and this Savior is revealed. John 20, 30, and 31 is a good passage for that, where John wrote, truly many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So if you need to know why Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Gospels tell you the answer. Believing that, you go to the one book of history, which is the propagation of the message. Salvation preached to the whole world. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said the gospel had been preached in his lifetime to every creature under heaven. The 21 letters to Christians and to churches are the application of the Scriptures. Remember how we often say, well, that's a good sermon, but so what? The epistles are the so what. You read that and you see what churches did right, and you know that's what you should do right as a church. When you see churches rebuked like Corinth was, you say, well, we're not going to do that because that's not what a church should do. And likewise to individual Christians. So the salvation is applied to the soul. And finally, one book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, which is the final fulfillment of everything that God has planned from Genesis to the end. In Genesis, you have paradise lost. In Revelation, you have paradise restored. In Genesis, you have the tree of life removed from man's presence. In Revelation, you have the tree of life restored. Everything that was lost in the beginning is realized at the end. Now, you read that simple description of God's library, and that gives you a real good idea of where to go to look for what you're interested in or what your soul needs. And look how simple it is. Then we also know that there are the Old Testament and the New. There's the patriarchal age where you have the patriarchs like Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Lasted about 2,500 years. It's called the infancy of mankind because God has taken this period of time to begin to reveal to man spiritual concepts by material means. And so a lot of lessons are learned that man doesn't know anything about. And so it is the infancy where, you know, as an adult, you look back and say, I can't ever believe I was that ignorant. You look at some little children, and it's kind of fun to watch them because one thing I enjoy in watching babies like Abby's baby or mine when they were small, you watch the world through their eyes. Everything's brand new. They see a butterfly in the springtime, and their eyes just light up like, look at that. And you get to enjoy the butterfly all over again because you're looking at it through their eyes. But as an older person, you say, just another butterfly. So sometimes we need to go back and enjoy the fundamentals. And that's what the book of Genesis does for us. It brings us back and teaches us the foundation principles that are so precious and so beautiful. But of course, following that is the Mosaic Age, where God gave the law to Moses and to the nation of Israel. And we have great men like King David and the prophets and the law of Moses itself. Lasted for 1,500 years, and that's the teenage year, if you will, of man's existence, where you're trying to be independent, but you find out through 1,500 years of history that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man wants to do it on his own, and all he finds is failure, 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 failure. So by the time we come to Jesus Christ and the cross, where the blood of Christ can wash away our past failures, men are ready to accept that. And so we have the New Testament, which is the promise fulfilled, the gospel age in which Christ comes to save us from our sins, where the apostles and the church are established to reveal this to the whole world, and where the new covenant that gives us forgiveness through the grace of Christ is realized. Again, there's a quick summary of the history of the Bible and how valuable it is to understand that. Well, we'll continue this again, Lord willing, next Sunday night, and we'll have more to say about the subject of the Bible. But hopefully this gives you some things to think about and to enjoy. And if you knew all this already, then be patient with me because I did too. But we need to share it because sometimes people don't know it. Sometimes we need to be reminded of what the Bible says. And sometimes we need to remember again so that we can appreciate the importance of God's Word. So tonight, if you're not a Christian and you've learned in God's Word what to do to be saved, then you can obey the gospel tonight. The Ethiopian heard one sermon at the voice of Philip and said, see, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He had already come to realize what we were talking about this morning. If that's you, then you can obey the gospel. Nobody can stand between you and your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God and you need to make public confession of public sin, again, God's word is a comfort to us because if we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will lift us up. If we will confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as the new covenant says in the book of Hebrews, our sins and our iniquities will be remembered no more. Gone forever. Isn't that a wonderful feeling? Those who believe that will obey the gospel if they need to while we stand and sing.